Well, I'd like to thank you for the opportunity that I have to preach for you this morning. And it's a special privilege for me to stand here in the pulpit in Oswego. And the last time I did so during the course of worship was probably in 1993. And that was back on Bridge Street, where there was a disco ball in the ceiling, where I stood up and I gave my profession of faith and took the vows of church membership, where my wife did the same thing, and she was baptized that day. And many of you were around to see that. And many of you were around subsequently to see our wedding the next year and to see my first son, Jacob, baptized up on that stage under the disco ball. And so we have many fond memories of you, and we are so thankful for the ministry that Oswego has had in our lives and in the lives of our extended families. It's been a great blessing. And so some of you are familiar as well with the process of study that I'm going through at seminary that's brought me here today. And some of you are not, so I'll give you a quick background of what's been happening. I've been taken under care, as John said, by the St. Lawrence Presbytery, which means that 10 different churches, both in the U.S. and Canada, examine me to determine to see if I'm fit to do what I'm standing here doing today. So one of the things that I've been worried about in this whole process of study and returning to school is that when I was in college, back at the same time that I last stood here in the pulpit, when I was studying and taking exams and working hard, it was easy, I think, for me to remember the things that I needed to remember. I worked hard, I studied, and they would come back for me when I needed them. But taking exams in front of 30 proper presbyters in suits is something of a different experience. And the thing that I worry about is the things that I study so hard and try to remember here double my life later, they're not necessarily there when I need them. So I forget things. And I know that I've forgotten some of the simple things that all of us know, and even our children know, under that testing. So this experience that I'm going through at seminary is similar to our experience in the Christian life. We forget things, and often we forget the very simple things that we must not forget. We need to remember the teaching of the Scriptures. And this idea of remembering the Scriptures is what we'll be focusing on here this morning. So forgetting the Scriptures leads us to wrongly understanding the world around us, our present circumstances. We don't know what to believe. We don't know who to listen to. We lose our peace of mind. And this is a hard way to live. We don't live the lives of productive joy that the Scriptures promise us. So if you'd like to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll be considering this as our text this morning. And I believe there is also an outline back there if you'd like to try and follow along with my disjointed thinking, my disjointed mind. And here in our text, Peter is teaching about our memories, our minds, and right thinking. Before we jump into it, we want to keep a couple of things in mind so that we can understand our passage in its correct context. First, we need to remember that this is a letter. It's an epistle. So what we're doing as we read this is we're reading someone else's mail. This personal correspondence with Peter, with the people that he loves and has a deep pastoral concern for, is what we're reading here. And the second thing that we want to think about as we're reading this letter, and as I begin my first time speaking to you in Oswego, is that this is actually Peter's last time, very likely, speaking to this congregation. Because Peter has told us in chapter 1 of this letter that he's about to die. He says in chapter 1, he says, I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. So Peter is saying, this is the last time I get to talk to you. And the most important thing I can think of to say to you before I die is what we're about to read here. So today, as we open our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3, let's think of these as Peter's last words to his beloved friends. And let's also understand that by God's superintendence of his word, these are God's words to us today. So please listen carefully, because this is God's word. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, please give us spiritual understanding that we may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, thus having eternal life, even in the present. And may we grow in this life, bearing the fruit of love and holiness. Please help us to patiently display the beauties of your gracious love in Jesus Christ until you return. Amen. So look with me at verse 1, where Peter plainly states his purpose for writing the letter. He says, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking." So Peter's purpose for writing his last will and testament here is that his beloved friends would have wholesome thinking, or that they would have right minds, that they would think correctly. And the implication is that Peter's friends, just like we are prone to not thinking correctly. So how are we to have right minds? It's a question that plagues us. How are we to live the lives of joy and peace and love and contentment, even in the face of trials and sufferings that we face? Because, contrary to what false teachers love to tell you and call themselves Christians, the gospel does not promise us a trouble-free life. So how can we have a mind that not only survives the difficulties we face, but actually thrives and grows in the experiences of joy and peace, the fruits of the Spirit? So this is what Peter wants to leave behind for his loved ones. This is Peter's inheritance that he's leaving for his friends. And this is what we want for ourselves and for our loved ones. And this is what the Holy Spirit is encouraging us in this morning. So as we begin, this is a question that we want to ask ourselves and take some time to meditate on it this week, this morning. But is this life of joy and peace the one that you're experiencing? Is this where you're at in your Christian walk? So Peter gives us a summary of how we're to live these lives of productive joy here in verse 2. He says, I want you to recall or remember the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. This is it in a nutshell. The first point that Peter's making is that if you are to have peace of mind in your life, you must remember the scriptures of the past. And you must remember the scriptures of the present. Those are the ones that Peter is writing. He says you must remember the words written in the past by the prophets. And you must remember these words written in the present by your apostles. In effect, what he's saying, again in a nutshell, is you need to remember the Bible. And before we even begin to address this idea, we need to move on and look at Peter's next statement, which is in verses 3 and 4, where he says, first of all, or most importantly, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. So what Peter's saying, and he's warning us of here, is that there are two competing messages. There are two messages which are competing for your attention. There are two messages which are competing for your very lives. One message comes from the apostles, and it comes from the prophets. And the other message comes from scoffers, and it comes from false teachers, which he's also addressing in chapter 2. One message is the message of life, an abundant life. And the other message is the message of death. So here in Peter's last will and testament, right before his death, what he's saying to his beloved audience is, I want you to remember the message of life. You have to remember and cling to this message, the message of the prophets and the apostles, because the opposing message, the message of false teachers and scoffers, the message of death, is also being proclaimed. And that message threatens to shipwreck us. It threatens to damage us. It threatens even to sink us. If you cling to the message of life, you have life. But if you're corrupted by this message of scoffers, you'll lead a life of confusion, of doubt, anxiety, worry. You'll lead a life that is not as productive as it ought to be. And if you actually embrace the message of the false teachers and the scoffers, it will cause you to fall from your secure position and shipwreck your faith. So here we have two messages, and let's take a look first at the message of the apostles and the prophets. And what I can be stand up here and be comfortable knowing and saying is that I know you're familiar with this. So I'll be very brief and simplistic here at this point. I know it's not the first time that you've heard it from this pulpit. What are the message of the prophets of the Old Testament? What is the message of the apostles of the New Testament? The message of the prophets and the apostles is the exact same message. And that is the message of life. The message that is Jesus Christ. I'll give you one of my favorite examples from the scriptures, but in the interest of time, I'll refer you back to your outline. If you're not familiar with this, I really encourage you to look it up or talk to me about it, because this is such a fascinating study. Jesus says in John chapter 5, as he's talking with the religious false teachers of his day, he says, "You diligently study the scriptures." Those are the books of the Old Testament. He says, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you have eternal life." But then Jesus says, "These are the scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life." So the words that Jesus is saying there, very simply, and like I said, as briefly as I can here, is that all the scriptures, those 39 books of the Old Testament, they are all talking about the same thing, and it's about me, Jesus said. It's about Jesus Christ. And in him, there is life. So the words of the prophets give us life because they're about Jesus, the one who would come to bring life. And the words of the apostles give us life because they are about Jesus, the one who did come. And he brought life by defeating death through his death and through his resurrection. So now we'll get back to this message of life, but before we do, we need to consider the competing message that Peter is showing us, the one he's warning about, the message of the scoffers. And this is the message of death, as we've said, that opposes the message of the prophets and the apostles. And we must not ignore or skip over this. I know I can be at least tempted to read it as a sentence and not pay it much consideration, but Peter says this is a message of first importance. You must remember this. So scoffers say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the creation." Look around you, the scoffer says. Where is Jesus? Where is the second coming he promised? Look at your own life. You suffer just like everybody else does. You live and you die just like everybody else does. You may have more problems than everybody else does. Your religion is of no help to you. The way things are and the way they always have been is the way they always will be. So this is how the scoffer interprets the past, the present, and the future. And this message is very dangerous to us. We're tempted to doubt the scriptures because we don't see with our eyes the things that we've heard promised in the scriptures. Where is the return of Jesus? It's been 2,000 years. The scriptures are the message of life in Jesus Christ, but we still see everything subject to decay. We still see everything subject to death. And we can be tempted to believe this message of death and decay. Our very lives depend on remembering the scriptures when scoffers and false teachers speak. And the scriptures warn us that these people are very near. They are among us. We are surrounded and we are completely inundated and bombarded and blitzed with the message of scoffers. That's why we must not ignore it. Every time we turn on the television, every time we look at our phones, every time we listen to music, talk to our friends, we hear this message of unbelief. It's woven into the fabric of the fallen world we live in. And you and I need to ask ourselves, who am I listening to? Am I listening to the word of folly? Am I listening to the word of scoffers? Am I listening to the message of the world? Or am I listening to the scriptures? Am I listening to the message of life in Jesus Christ? So let me give you two brief messages that I found. Messages of scoffers, which sometimes appeal to us. These guys are the prophets, and these girls are the prophets and the apostles of this world. And appropriately, these words that I found were written on their tombs. So the first message that was carved into the tomb of a scoffer says, "I was nothing. I am nothing. So you who are alive, eat, drink, and be merry." So how many of you are familiar with the refrain from the Dave Matthews song? Maybe it's too old now, but eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It says it over and over and over and over. That message is being preached to us. But those aren't Dave's original words. But what they're teaching is that the grave is coming, so you and I must get some pleasure from this life now. These are words of hedonism, and do they ring with us with some truth? We must remember the scriptures. The second message that I found that was written on a tomb of a scoffer that has a different temptation for us reads, "What is below? Deep darkness. But what of the paths above? All a lie. Then we are lost." So this message says, life is suffering. The grave will be our home where darkness is. There is no such thing as God or heaven. That's a false belief. And death will end our suffering and darkness. And this is very common and a great temptation to us and the people that we love. It's the philosophy of despair. And we all know people who are ruled by it, and very often we ourselves can be tempted by it. People actually believe that they will find their ultimate rest in death. But you must remember the scriptures. People live fruitless lives because they think that they have to get all that the world has to offer and that death is the end. Suicide is a great temptation because people believe that they will find release from their suffering and death. They will find their rest in death. But nothing could be further from the truth. And even as Christians, again, we're tempted to believe these things because we still see everything subject to this death and decay. And that brings me to my next point, that you must remember God's word if you're going to have peace of mind about sin and suffering and death and decay in this present world. So I'd like to go back now and consider the message of the apostles. That's life in Jesus Christ. In response to what the scoffers and false teachers have said, with an example that happened with me last week. And hopefully I can get through it because it's hard for me to recall, actually. But I was teaching a Bible study at the nursing home where our church worships, as a nursing home and rehabilitation center. And we were reading from Luke 5, where Jesus, in his earthly ministry, he was healing everybody. Everybody came to him, and so many people came to him that they couldn't even get to where he was. They couldn't get into his house. And a woman at the study who suffers from various physical and mental problems said, she asked me a tough question, like they often do. She said, "So why doesn't Jesus heal us?" And it's a simple question in a way, but it's also a very difficult question in a way, especially when you're surrounded by people who are really suffering, especially physically. And at the root of this woman's question is the same question that comes from the scoffers that we've been considering. Where is Jesus? Where is this coming? So like I do all the time, I sputtered out a bad answer, and then I looked back at the passage in front of me. And you remember what happens in the passage that I'm talking about. There was a man who was paralyzed, and he was carried by his friends to where Jesus was, but they couldn't get in there. So you think of these people as they're going to Jesus, and the expectation is everybody's being healed. Come. But they couldn't get into Jesus. And we feel like we can't either. This is, in effect, what the woman in the study was saying. So these men would do anything for their friend so that he could be healed. And so would you or I do anything for our loved ones who are suffering. And in their desperation, they did what was bold and maybe even foolish. They tore apart the roof that was above Jesus, and they lowered the man down in front of him on the mat. And what did Jesus say? "Your sins are forgiven." So the text in Luke 5 only tells us the blasphemous reaction of the false teachers, the religious leaders of Jesus' day. But the text doesn't tell us the paralyzed man's reaction or the reaction of his friends, who maybe are still sitting up on the roof. But using some sanctified imagination, I hope, what do you think the reaction of this man was? The reaction of his friends, or maybe the reaction of the rest of the crowd? He's still laying there paralyzed. "Your sins are forgiven." And I have to imagine that they're like, okay, they're not as bad as the religious leaders. They're not blaspheming Jesus in their hearts. Maybe they're not sure what to think about this proclamation of the forgiveness of sins. But what about the healing? That's still the question that's out there. So they certainly went to Jesus with the expectation of the healing, but when he says something that they weren't expecting, your sins are forgiven, what was their reaction? But that's when I realized a couple of things about my poorly prepared Bible study. I just didn't get it. The people around Jesus, they didn't get it. And so often, we just don't get it. If people had understood what Jesus had just done, it wouldn't have been a small hole in the roof. It would have blown the roof off the whole place. Jesus had just performed a miracle that so far exceeded their expectations that they couldn't even understand it. The religious leaders were so far from understanding it that they declared it to be a blasphemy. The message of the prophets was sitting right there in their midst, doing what the prophets had promised, giving life. And they didn't understand it. This man had just had his sins forgiven. He had come to Jesus, likely only with the expectation that he would be, or with the hope, that Jesus would heal him. And Jesus went infinitely further. He went so far beyond anything that could be asked for or imagined that no one got it. And we don't get it either. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness cannot comprehend it. This man had been lowered into the very presence of the begotten Son of God, and Jesus had just proclaimed not his temporal healing and his temporal life, but his everlasting life with God for all eternity. Jesus had just proclaimed the negation of the effects of decay and suffering forever in this man's life. If people were beating down the doors for their physical healing, and they understood, they would have been beating down the doors for what this man just received. And I don't mean to say that our physical healing is not important. It is so important. But Jesus offers all who come to him the greater miracle. Leave your sins behind. You are as clean as snow. You are now the very beloved child of God. You've been adopted into God's own family. You who were twisted and crippled and dead in your sins, your only hope was a terrible hope and a false hope that you might have rest in death. You are now in eternal reality, alive and whole and perfect and a beloved child of God. This is the message of the prophets and the apostles, that you are free to live a beautiful life in all openness and unhindered. Jesus has done this miracle for each and every one of us here today who put their faith and trust in him. But that wasn't all. Jesus wasn't done. He also restored this physical man's, or this man's physical health. He said to them all, and he says to us too, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. We must remember the scriptures. We have to remember what they teach about this present age if we are to have peace of mind about sin and suffering and death. We must remember that today is the day of God's patience. Today, this period of time in which we live, is the day of salvation. So Peter says in verse 9, he says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The reason Jesus has not returned yet, Peter says, is because today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of God's patience, even with those who are his enemies, even with those who persecute his loved ones, even with scoffers. Today, God is kind and gracious, even to the wicked. And God's patience has very practical implications for both the believer and the unbeliever. So first we'll consider this practical implication for unbelievers. If that's you or someone you love. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, if you haven't put your trust in the one who can pronounce for you, your sins are forgiven, the message of the prophets and the apostles, please recognize that the reason Jesus hasn't returned yet is not because he's slow. It's because God's being patient with you. He's given you time to turn from your sins and turn to Jesus Christ, to be reconciled to God. Jesus says to the one who is his enemy, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened." You're burdened by your sin, you're burdened by decay, and you're burdened by death, which is your only hope. And Jesus says, "And I will give you rest from those things." Jesus will give you rest from that cruel master who enslaves you and burdens you with these things. He will remove the burden of death from you, your terrifying hope, and he will give you a productive and joyful life. But you should know also that if you refuse this invitation, God's patience will come to an end. Before we consider the end of God's patience and what it means for unbelievers, I'd like to think about what God's patience means for his children, because this time of God's patience also has a practical implication for us who have had our sins forgiven. So let me give you this, who are his children, as an encouragement. Our Father's patience toward his enemies requires patience from you. Because God is patient, we must also be like him in this. We must also be patient. We must persevere, and we must endure. And sometimes that feels like a great burden. Patience, by definition, requires suffering under unpleasant and sometimes terrible things. There is great pain in the world now. We don't live as Christians in a Pollyannic hope. We don't have unrealistic unicorn and rainbow dreams. We suffer, and our loved ones suffer. We die, and our loved ones die. Living during this day of our Father's patience requires patient endurance on the part of his children. And so that brings us to Peter's last main point for us today. If you are to live a meaningful life in this present world, you must remember the future. You must remember the future. Remember the last day. We need to remember God's word of the future so that we can rightly understand the present. So Peter reminds us in verse 7 that the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. We don't put our hope in those things. They're destined to perish. And in verse 10 he says, "The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." We want to see here that while the destruction of that last day is a terrifying prospect for the unrepentant, that it is also the day that God's people are to look forward to. And why is that? Because the day of the end of our Father's patient waiting is the day of the end of our patient waiting. So patience is waiting for the end of one thing to end in order for something else to begin. And the last day is the day of beginning. That's the first day. That's the first day of the new heavens and the new earth. On the day that our Father decides to no longer offer his terms of peace, on the day that he decides to bring an end to the coexistence of the wheat and the weeds, the wheat will be brought into his barn, and the weeds will be burned in an unquenchable fire. His children will experience the fullness of life. Life in all of its fullness, that we just don't get. And his enemies will experience the fullness of death, that we just don't get. And those who put their trust in Christ will never get. By remembering the future, we can have hope in this present. age. Jesus is not done. Just as Jesus didn't leave the paralyzed man in his physical suffering, he will perfectly restore all mental, physical, and emotional sufferings that we experience as his children. He has not completely healed us now, but he will. The age that we live in is kind of like the pause that was between his two miracles. The time when Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, and when he says, get up, pick up your mat, and come home. When Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, he heals you from eternal death. And at that moment, your physical, emotional, and mental sufferings are also certain. Jesus has proclaimed life for you, life in all of its fullness. And he has proclaimed the restoration of your entire being. And he's given proof of this to all men through his resurrection from the dead. And we must be patient. So Peter ends his last will and testament by giving us some points of application to consider. So first, he starts with a question that almost doesn't need to be asked. He says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Well, he gives us 5 points in case we need to remember. And so in verses 11 through 13, he says, live holy and godly lives. Be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Be holy and blameless. Sin destroys peace of mind. Sin blinds you to reality. If you're not experiencing the peace of God, it may be because of sin. Remember that in Christ, you have died to sin. Sin is no longer your master. You are free to live, and you're free to live a life which puts sin to death and restores our right minds. And secondly, in verse 15, Peter says, remember God's patience means salvation. So God's patience requires our patience, and that's only right. It's only fair. Some people don't like that idea. But God was patient with me as a scoffer and as a sinner. And if you are his child, he was patient with you as a sinner, perhaps a scoffer. And for that, I must also be patient with others. So patient suffering is our present reality. During this time of God's patience, we are called to work among the dead and the dying, and that hurts. But all we're doing is the same thing that Jesus Christ did, our master, our older brother. The Christian life is not a life of ease, but it is a life of joy, and it's a life of perseverance. Peaceful retirement is not the goal. So remember that suffering does not destroy the Christian, but sin does. Suffering is preferable to sin. Suffering produces perseverance character, and character hope. So we need to understand our difficulties, whatever they may be, in light of God's word. We remember his word and rely on his strength to persevere in these things. So thirdly, in verse 14, he says, look forward to the day of his coming. Look forward to the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus Christ will return and restore all things. Everything which you have lost as a child of God will be restored to you. And this is our hope. Jesus Christ so far exceeds our expectations that he will do far more than you can ask or even imagine. So we want it, verse 17, Peter says, for our fourth point of application, he says, don't be deceived. Or he says, actually, be on your guard so that you do not fall. And the scriptures also say, don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. You need to deal with the sin that's in yourself and in your household. Take heart, because the grace of Jesus Christ is sufficient to heal and sufficient to help you in these circumstances. Jesus Christ sits at God's right hand with all things under his feet for the sake of his bride, the church. And the fifth point, finally, in verse 18, Peter says, grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the message of the prophets and the apostles. He is our life. Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Knowing God is eternal life. So we need to grow in the knowledge of the message of the prophets and the apostles, Jesus Christ. We can only grow in that knowledge through hard work, discipline, diligent, frequent study, meditation, because we're so prone to forget. So read the Bible, study the Bible. These are the means that God gives us to have a sound mind and to have a joyful and fruitful life. And take advantage of the opportunities provided by this church to learn the Bible. When the church doors are open, I'll give credit to my wife, she loves to say this, when the church doors are open, be there. Go to Bible study. So here is where you will hear the words of life, and you can't remember what you don't know. So finally, I'd like to close noting about the closing of Peter's letter. As Peter goes to face the horrific death that Jesus promised him in John chapter 21, he was crucified upside down, if tradition is correct. How can Peter face that kind of death with a peace of mind? It's simply because Peter takes his own advice. Peter trusts in the word of Christ of the Old and New Testaments. Peter is not on his way to death. The grave is not his end. Peter is on his way to eternal life. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we need your help in even the simplest things. As a great teacher, you teach us using the simplest means so that we may understand some of the greatness of your glory. You give us bread. You give us a cup. You give us water. You give us darkness and light. You give us light. You give us life. You give us death. You give us your spoken word. You give us your written word. And yet we confess that we are still prone to misunderstanding and unbelief. Please help us to live our lives with certainty and with confidence, with a simple and profound trust in your perfect word, that we may live lives of a glorious purpose, that your holy name would be known across the face of the earth, even as the waters cover the sea. And we ask for it by the name of the one who was dead, but is alive forevermore. Amen.